So Luke chapter 5, and be reading together with you this morning, verses 27 through 39, looking at that call of Levi, also known as Matthew. And so Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, these are the words of God. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you in that name of Jesus. Lord God, beseeching and asking that you will guide us by your Spirit into the truth of your word, Lord, that we would find in the call of Matthew what was reminding us of our own call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our call to discipleship and obedience to our Savior. And likewise, Father, that we would find in this call to Levi a clear understanding, God, of how we are to call on others to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to make disciples, as Jesus has left us here to do. We thank you, Father, and pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, the religious leaders in the first century were very critical individuals, particularly critical of anyone who didn't match their standard of etiquette nor their interpretation of the law. As a result, they avoided certain kinds of people. Scum of society, you might say. And at the top of that list, or very near the top of that list, were tax collectors. They were also, that is the Pharisees, very critical of Jesus, because Jesus willingly associated with tax collectors and sinners. And it wasn't that he merely said shalom, which would be like us saying hello. He didn't merely say shalom as he walked along the street. He didn't even stand and converse with them. And he didn't merely sit with them, but he did all of these things, and he did them willingly, sat and feasted with them in their homes. And so you think Jesus' actions are quite scandalous to these religious individuals, because for them, they're thinking in their minds, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And he's sitting with these tax collectors and sinners. Why does Jesus do that? And so they are really scandalized by Jesus' actions. How dare someone like them, a rabbi and teacher, associate with this kind? But this is where they would be mistaken. Jesus wasn't someone like the Pharisees. He has demonstrated this in his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not like the scribes. He demonstrated this in his miracles, for he sought to show the love, mercy, and kindness of God to those who were the outcasts of society, the untouchables of society. And he demonstrated this in the company he kept, first and foremost, in his selection of disciples. Consider the ones whom he called. This is not the A list of individuals in the first century. He called fishermen. This isn't the cream of the crop, not the smartest, wisest, and richest of men. He chose quite ordinary men, fishermen, and quite downright sinful men, like Levi, to be his disciples. And in this, we ought to be thankful to God, because likewise, he's chosen us, not necessarily the wisest, the richest, the smartest, those of noble birth. And he chose us in order to shame the wise. That's what he told, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Well, Levi is a tax collector, and again, among the most hated of Jewish society. But everything changes when Levi is met by Jesus. Look at verses 27 and 28 again. After this, and we'll return to that in a moment. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, if you are unfamiliar with tax collectors in the first century, you might think that we know very little about Levi, because all it tells us in this text, all that Luke records us for us, is that he was a tax collector and that he was sitting at the tax booth, which means he was on the job on that particular day when Jesus went and saw him. But, friends, this tells us everything we need to know about Matthew, at least certainly it did for Luke's original readers. Levi was a tax collector, therefore he was a thieving sinner. The Romans at this time period would seek to get the highest bidder to collect their taxes. You see, they had decided that rather than putting it out and putting their own men to get these taxes, they would subcontract it. And so if this person over here bid this amount and this person over here said, "I could get Rome this amount," they'll go with the highest bidder and select that individual. And then they will, as long as they receive whatever amount was agreed upon, anything collected over above that amount, the tax collector could keep for himself. And so there were taxes for really everything, tolls and land, income and road and ports. So you can imagine that tax collectors were some wealthy individuals. They were, you might say, filthy rich. And that's how they were viewed by those in the first century. Filthy. How is it that they acquired their wealth? By stealing from their own people. They were among the most despised and despicable men of society. For starters, they worked with the Romans. They were traitors. Right? Jews didn't want to be under the Roman rule. They were traitors working with the Romans. Plus, Romans were Gentiles, so that would render them unclean as well by their association with them. Now, that wasn't God's teaching, but certainly it was the Jewish thinking in that day. And since they also collected more, stuffing their own pockets, not only then were they traitors and unclean, in their eyes, they were robbers. And this is what we find true of Levi, B.C., that is Levi before Christ. Levi is the scum of the earth. And Luke began by telling us, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. You might remember from last week in Luke chapter 7 with the sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee. Jesus looks at the sinful woman after sharing a parable with Simon. And he's speaking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman. He says, "Do you see this woman?" Asking Simon. And Simon saw her, right? Because he commented in his heart and his thoughts about the woman, about, "I can't believe Jesus is letting this woman touch him. He must not be a real prophet." And that's what Jesus shows, in fact, that he is a real prophet and knows that the true condition of Simon's heart. Jesus sees this sinful woman. Simon doesn't. Jesus saw Levi. Most others walk by and they just see scumbag, jerk, thief. And they probably let him know about that as well as they walk by, because they got to pay it, so I'm going to at least get my 2 cents out of it and call him names en route or wherever it is off they're going to. Levi is one of those untouchables of society, being a tax collector. And it's interesting, if you look at Luke 5, keep it open if you don't, look at Luke 5 and back up a little bit here, and you find that Jesus has already interacted with some untouchables prior to Levi in our chapter. We don't have time to look at it in full depth today. But Levi is an untouchable of society through his own foolish and selfish choices. But Jesus, we see earlier, beginning there in verse 12, he healed a man who was leprous. He reaches out and he touches this unclean individual. But rather than Jesus becoming unclean through that touch, as would oftentimes be understood to be the case, no, the leprous man is cleansed by Jesus' touch. Jesus is reversing the effects of the curse. The reason there's leprosy, the reason there's diseases is because of sin. When Adam took of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from the hand of his wife and ate of it, the world was plagued, fell into sin. And diseases have come. Jesus now comes to reverse that curse. And then Jesus, in that next section right before our verses today, saw the faith of men who were carrying a paralytic, a man who couldn't walk. And he healed this man, this paralytic, to show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus comes to the disease-stricken and the afflicted, those who would be the more outcast in society. And then he comes by the tax booth, seeing Levi, and calling on Levi to follow him. One author writes this: it may be that contact with Levi was actually more offensive than contact with a leper, since the leper's condition was not chosen, whereas the tax collector's was chosen. But observe Levi's actions, even in these short couple of verses here, which reveal what I would say is evidence of genuine repentance and faith. Jesus doesn't just ask Levi, follow me. It's a command. He commands Levi, follow me. And Levi responds in obedience. It's just like that wonderful passage in Matthew 11, right? When Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? It is an invitation, but it's a command. That come to me, Jesus is commanding you, come to me. Just like he commands Levi here, follow me. And Levi obeys. Levi follows Jesus. But that's not all he does. Right? Because the call of the Savior is not a suggestion. He commands men to repent. He commands them to follow. And Levi obeys, leaving everything behind. Charles Simeon writes this: I do not say that we must actually renounce all our worldly interests for Christ. But this I say, that we must be ready to renounce them if they interfere with our duty, or if by the surrender of them, we may more advance his glory in the world. Like some might conclude from this, oh, he left everything. So in order to follow Jesus, you have to leave everything to follow Jesus. Otherwise, you're not actually following Jesus. No, that's not the case. But you must be willing to leave everything. You must not hold to things so closely, so tightly, that you are unwilling to surrender them, so the Lord asks you to do so. Levi needed to leave everything behind. He didn't have a profession that was Christ-honoring. And sometimes people come out of those situations. Think of Rahab, the prostitute. She couldn't continue in her prostitution when she joined with the people of Israel and covenanted herself to the people of Israel and to her God, Yahweh. Right? You can't continue in that lifestyle. You've got to leave that behind. And so it's beneficial for us to consider. Hopefully you are in a line of work that is Christ honoring. Now you need to consider then, if in fact you are there, how do you more faithfully share Christ and bring Christ into that work then as well? For Levi, there is no going back. Repentance is a definitive break with the old life of sin, no matter what the cost. But just consider, he left everything. There's a high cost there. But in leaving everything and giving it all up, that wealth that he gained through robbery, Levi had gained the pearl of great price. Right? He gained Jesus. Far greater value and worth than anything that this world could offer. Levi desires the company of Jesus. And he desires it not only for himself, but also for his friends. So look at his actions here in verse 29. Levi made Jesus, him, it says, but Jesus, a great feast in his house, invited him over. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him, or with them. So Levi is excited. Levi is grateful for Jesus. And so he calls upon his friends. And who are a tax collector's friends? Just other tax collectors, because nobody else likes them. Right, so he calls on the people that he has, tax collectors and sinners, to come to his house. And Jesus goes to his house. We saw last time in Luke 7, Jesus went into the house of a Pharisee. He was willing to go there. Jesus also went into the house of this tax collector. Well, not quite a tax collector, though, is he? For Jesus had changed Levi. Right, so that's the problem for some of these men. that Jesus is associating with them. But Levi, in his actions, he desires his fellowship with Jesus, but he desires it for those whom he knows as well. Those who were once like he was. Because Levi has experienced that change. And certainly there's more of that to come after Jesus' death and resurrection, right? But there's already that change present now. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ promises fresh starts and new beginnings. Salvation is a gift for sinners. And so Luke and Mark's account of this disciple is Levi. When Matthew tells it, he speaks of himself as Matthew. Matthew means gift of God. Salvation is a gift for sinners. So how fitting then it is that we know Levi more by that name, Matthew, gift of God. This change is evident in Levi. He desires the company of Jesus. He wants his friends to meet the one who's saved him. This enthusiasm is shown in his generous hospitality. And that should be commonplace amongst those of us who, like Levi, have been saved by God's grace. Is it evident in your life? Do you long for those you live by or work with or interact with on a regular basis to know the saving grace of Jesus? Would you even consider eating with the likes of tax collectors and sinners in our day? I'll give you a quick story here. Some of you have heard or are familiar with the name Rosaria Butterfield. The woman was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. Her focus there at Syracuse was on queer theory. And so she was a big proponent of the LGBTQ+ lifestyle, was herself a lesbian, had a partner, had multiple homes, invited oftentimes hospitality to the LGBT community, students and others in the school. And she was writing a piece wanted to do a research project wondering why it is that the religious right hates people like her. And so she put this out into a periodical of some kind and gets all sorts of responses. And she had really two, those Xerox paper boxes next to her desk. The junk mail that was filled with the hate mail that she received for that, and then the fan mail that she received. But there was one letter written by Pastor Kent that she just couldn't put out of her mind. She tried to recycle it a couple times, but always would go fishing for it again, because Kent simply asked questions and caused her to consider her presuppositions that were present there in the letter that she had written in that periodical for others to read. And so what he had simply done is just invited her with his number there to meet with he and his wife to come over for a meal. And that's what she ended up doing. After a week's time frame, she called that number and she went, and that was the start of a friendship that she built with Kent and Floyd. And through that relationship, through that friendship, Kent didn't share the gospel with her that first time. He didn't even invite her to church that first time. They just genuinely loved her as an image bearer of God, certainly one who is dead in her trespasses and sins. They knew that plainly, but they loved her as an image bearer of God and invited her into their home, showed her hospitality, and continued to do so, and answered her questions that she had, but also asked her questions, and I can guarantee prayed for her fervently. And eventually, Rosaria Butterfield became a Christian, renounced her pride first and foremost, then her lesbianism, and then ended up becoming got married to a pastor and is now a homeschool mom. So this tenured Syracuse professor is now a homeschool mom who loves the Lord and shows gracious and generous hospitality. It was shown to her. And it's a great thing for us to practice as well. And many of you are doing this. And I just encourage you to keep it up. And others of you, this is a challenge for you in different ways. And I'd encourage you, start small, but consider who's somebody that you can invite, who's somebody that you could have over, who's somebody who you could love with the love of Jesus Christ. Well, it'd be great if it kind of stopped there. We got a bit of a challenge here, but it doesn't stop there because the Pharisees are present. Whenever the Pharisees are present, criticisms abound. And there are two particularly that we'll look at in a brief succession here. And the first is the company and the choice of company that Jesus has. So look at verses 30 to 32. It says, the Pharisees and their scribes. Scribes are Pharisees, just a select group among the Pharisees. So the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink, here's the key, with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus is guilty by association. You do not accept an invitation to eat with a man who is a tax collector. Sharing a table with such a person renders you unclean in their eyes. To be clear, Jesus accepted an invitation to eat with a man who once was a tax collector. Levi left everything, remember. But nevertheless, Levi does invite other tax collectors. So it is true, Jesus is eating with other tax collectors and sinners. He's violating their rules that they've established. You don't do this. You don't associate with these kinds of people. It's beneath a rabbi and his disciples' dignity to do so. But Jesus is eating with them, and he is spending way too much time with these sinners in their eyes. But of course, for the Pharisees, any time with sinners is too much time. And sadly, that's a shared conclusion by many in churches today as well. This first criticism then really relates to, you might say, evangelism. Right? Who are you associating with? You'll recall that there's another time in Luke's gospel when Jesus seeks out a tax collector, one by the name of Zacchaeus. The crowd is shocked that Jesus would go into the house of a man who is a sinner. But Jesus tells them the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Sounds a lot like, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Zacchaeus knew it. Zacchaeus repented and was saved. Levi knew it. Jesus called him to follow him, and he followed him. The critical spirit of the Pharisees is something that we know exists outside of the church, but it's also found within the body. Remember, the Pharisees are the religious ones here. They were the ones committed to God. They knew their theology, but they didn't know God, ultimately. They didn't know God's heart, certainly. They were merciless. They were graceless. They were loveless. They thought they had sound orthodoxy, right doctrine they thought they had, which certainly could be shown to not be true. And probably the best way to show that they didn't have right doctrine is because their right doctrine didn't lead to right living. Their orthodoxy didn't lead to orthopraxy. They weren't living for the Lord. And I'm not speaking here about clear areas of sin, areas that are clearly sin defined biblically. We need to hold each other accountable, certainly in those instances. Absolutely. But we can all have this critical Pharisee-like spirit in us. So I ask you, would you rather be off to the side criticizing the actions of every other Christian around you because they don't do things exactly as you think that they should? Or would you rather be at a table with sinners so that you can share the gospel with them, helping those who are sick and in need of a physician of their souls, a physician that you know? Because remember, there is a disease that kills all who have it. And would it be say that this disease kills all of its victims? Because that implies that those who have it are victims. But those who have this disease are not victims, but accomplices. These accomplices work with this disease in helping to destroy themselves. A very twisted and strange thing indeed. And the more the disease sets in, the greater accomplices work, at least it would seem, to destroy themselves at an ever-increasing speed. For this disease, there is a cure, but the cure is only one. And the disease that I'm speaking of, you already know, is sin. And only Jesus, the physician of souls, can rescue a man or woman who is plagued with and an accomplice to this disease. There's no other hope. Sin isn't some outward force that imposes itself upon you. You're not a helpless victim here. Jesus speaks about sin residing in the human heart. In Mark 7, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. We sin because we are sinners, and we are sinners by birth. And we have that sin nature by birth. But the good news is, a physician, a doctor, helps the sick. And Jesus has not come to call righteous who have no need of repentance, that is at least in their own eyes. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. Sinners know they need God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And how wonderful it is that Jesus, through his perfect life and sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, freely bestows all of these benefits of grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and more, upon the one who believes and trusts in him. Who trusts no longer in themselves, but who would trust in Jesus Christ alone. So the question for you is, who are you trusting in today? Are you still trusting in yourself? Or are you trusting in Jesus alone? In Luke 7, last time, there was a woman who was a great sinner, a woman of the city. But she wasn't the only great sinner that we saw. Simon, the Pharisee, was likewise a great sinner. But only one of them saw it. In fact, Simon didn't even see the woman I said earlier, whom Jesus freely offered forgiveness to. This woman, who in turn was forgiven, loved Jesus, loved him immensely and intensely. Simon was self-righteous. Simon looked with contempt upon the sinful woman and upon Jesus. The Pharisees in today's passage look with contempt on these tax collectors and sinners. And they also look with contempt upon Jesus and his disciples who would keep such company. They were righteous in their own eyes. They'll never go to the physician because they don't even think that they're sick. They don't need anything. They refuse then to come to Jesus. And they would seek to keep others from coming to Jesus too. Which is why their confusion over Jesus turned into hatred. And their hatred eventually turned into the murder. Hatred itself being murder, but actually turned and led to the death of Christ by crucifixion. If this first criticism about the company Jesus keeps is an idea kind of in relationship maybe to evangelism, then the second criticism about Jesus' feasting and celebrating could be related maybe to his approach to discipleship. Look at verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Why aren't your disciples displaying a more holy approach, fasting as they ought to be doing, like the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John?" And so Jesus is criticized again for his approach of discipleship, which is not seen being in line with other teachers of the day, particularly even John. But friends, mere fasting isn't enough. Just as mere offerings weren't enough. Consider how God desires mercy more than sacrifice. So he desires the killing of sin and the cry for mercy more than just fasting as an outward action. One example of this is seen in Jesus' parable later in Luke. One that, interestingly enough, involves a tax collector and a Pharisee. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 briefly. Luke 18 verse 9. And we find very much this to be the case. God desiring mortification or the killing of sin and a cry for mercy more than just mere fasting. So verse 9 begins Luke 18. He also, Jesus that is, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's why he's telling this parable. Those who are trusting in themselves. If that's you this morning, if you're trusting in yourself, listen to these words of God. And they treated others with contempt. Two men, Jesus says, went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The mere act of fasting doesn't make you godly any more than giving gifts or offering prayers. What makes any of those actions Christ-honoring is doing them out of love for and in submission to King Jesus. The Pharisees criticized the feasting of Jesus and his disciples. And so, in other words, the problem with them is that there's a lack of fasting on their part. But Jesus says, it's not about the practice of fasting right now. It's about the timing of fasting. So look at verses 34 and 35 back in Luke 7. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, when you go to a wedding, and particularly one where you are excited to celebrate the bride and the groom's commitment and covenant to one another, the last thing that you would ever think of doing at the reception would be to fast. Who fasts in the presence of the groom and the bride? And remember, in the first century, wedding celebrations were a week long. These were times of feasting, not fasting. Even the Pharisees would choose different days to practice their self-righteous, attention-grabbing kind of fasting, because that's what their fasting was all about. Well, salvation was here, and it has come in the person of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the bridegroom. And so Jesus, that physician of our souls, is also the lover of our souls. Jesus is the bridegroom of his bride, the church. He loves his bride. Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from the disciples. Those are the days, Jesus says. That's the time for fasting. And that fasting will not so much be a display of their piety. Look how holy we are, like the Pharisees' disciples. But it'd be an expression of their grief. The verb used here, taken away, is only used here in Luke and in Mark and Matthew's accounts of this very same interaction. How is it that Jesus was taken away? Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. Was it gentle? Gracious? No. It was violent. Jesus being taken away was a violent act. It was vicious. Jesus suffered at the hands of cruel men in order to secure our salvation. Consider the price that Jesus paid the next time that you or I would be tempted to wander from our bridegroom, Jesus. And if you have wandered, repent and turn again, that your sins may be forgiven, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Jesus then closes with this parable. Verse 36, he says, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good, or the old is better." Jesus' statement is really simple to understand, especially this parable. No one's going to tear a piece from a new garment to put it onto an old. Why? Well, because otherwise you literally just tore up a new garment, destroying it, and then it isn't even going to match the old one. And as the parallel accounts would say, when you attach it, and that old garment that's already been, you know, shrunk down through its continual use, that new piece is just going to tear at the old one as well. So it's just all a total loss. The same with the wine. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. Those old wineskins, oftentimes made of goat skins, have already been stretched out. And so when that new wine is put into it, and it begins that process of fermentation, it's just going to burst the skins. And then you're going to spill the wine, destroy the skins, and have a total loss once again. So these statements are simple enough to understand, but what is Jesus saying here? I think if we understand what Jesus is saying to us, it has to do with the new covenant that he's bringing versus the old that is passing away. The church age that is about to start rather than the Judaic age that's coming to a close. This new and this old. You can't fit it, the new into the old. So Judaism, he's saying, is on its way out. It's fading away. It's the old worn out garment. The old wineskins ready to burst. And I declare to you that it burst, those old wineskins, in 70 AD with the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed. That Judaic age was ended at that point. There's an overlap, Jesus' resurrection at roughly 30 AD to 70 AD, there's this overlap of the church age and the Judaic age. But at 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed, you can no longer be a faithful Jew, according to Torah, because you're not supposed to be. The new wine, Jesus Christ, has come. Here's that reality. You're to come to Christ. And so then the question kind of becomes, well, what about this final verse? This is the area that gets a little confusing because it says here that no one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. Right? The old is better. But one author helps us here. He writes this, "The prejudiced person does not even wish to try the new, the gospel, being satisfied with the old, the law, that is good." So the critic, like the Pharisees, the prejudice, is satisfied with the old way, not realizing that the new is far superior. Just think of the author of Hebrews. That if the first one was perfect and nothing else was needed, then it'd be unnecessary for there to be a new covenant. But the first one is obsolete and fading away, the author of Hebrews says. It's going away. The Judaic age is done. the new covenant has come with a far better sacrifice, Jesus. You don't have to offer up sacrifices anymore, again and again, like bulls and goats. Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice. He's a better priest than those Levitical priests who oftentimes turned the people away. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' temple, there is a temple. We are that temple. Not in Jerusalem. You don't need to make any pilgrimages to the Middle East, to Israel. No, Jesus has come. He is greater than the temple. So in every way, as Jesus is greater and better than all the prophets and priests and kings before him, the covenant he mediates is far better too. How many are just stuck on the old? Because the old's good. Old's good, but the new's better. Much, much better. Jesus is the true Israel, the faithful covenant keeper. And so he ushers in this new age, the church age, as we would call it. We already get evidence that Judaism was fading out. John the Baptizer spoke of it. He was a prophet who was calling people out of national Israel to repent. Come, he was saying to them. And it's further solidified when the people of Israel handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. And then the final understanding comes when the temple is destroyed and the Judaic age is ended. Well, I want us to think back to our own relationship and connection to those who do not know Christ. And I want us to ask just two questions here as we wrap up. What are you doing to reach sinners with the gospel? And then is today a time of feasting or a time for fasting? First question, what are you doing to reach sinners with the gospel? Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you very practically to think right now where you're seated at. And if you've been taking notes, great, continue to do so. If you haven't been taking notes, maybe just do this one thing of note-taking. Write down the names of two people, two unbelievers in your life, ones you live nearby, ones you learn with, ones you work with, those you are involved maybe with in some hobby or shared interest that you have. Write down their names. Identify two unbelievers in your life. Write down their names. And with those names written down, here's what I want you to do over the course of this next week, from starting today through, give it 8 days, next Sunday as well, because 8 days is a good week, we'll do. If you are not already, begin praying for these two by name every single day. It doesn't have to be a long prayer, a simple prayer for their salvation and for God to use you in any way that he sees fit. I want you to consider for a moment, because you have family and friends who maybe don't know the Lord, but they're not necessarily those that you are working with, living with, right? They're gone, maybe out of the house, perhaps. Consider your loved ones who are far from Christ. Wouldn't you love to know that a Christian starting today, like yourself, is praying for that family member? And resolve to pray for that family member every single day. And resolve in their prayers to God to be used by God in whatever way God would see fit to help impact and bring the gospel to bear on that loved one of yours. I'm sure you would. I know I would. So let us be that person for somebody else's loved one. That they're praying that a Christian would come into their lives. You be that Christian. You identify those ones who don't know Christ. And pray for them. And as you pray for them, God will work in your life to reach them with the gospel. Matthew Henry reminds us wonderfully, there is no heart too hard for the Spirit and the grace of Christ to work upon, nor any difficulties in the way of a sinner's conversion that is insurmountable to God's power. Paul would say it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's just like Jesus said to the Pharisees and their scribes, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So begin praying for those sinners. Are you seeking to invest in them? Those who do not know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for them. Are you asking the Lord to show them mercy just as he showed to you? Are you genuinely interested in them as image bearers? Just think of Kenton Floyd and Rosaria. She wasn't a project for Kenton Floyd. I think unbelievers know when they're just a project for us. But we're genuinely interested in them as image bearers of God and interested in them because we know what is coming should they continue in this lifestyle and continue in this rebellion and this lawlessness against the king. It doesn't end well. And so we're generally interested in seeing God bring them out of that and into his marvelous light. And so in your prayers for those two individuals, ask God to give you a Christ-exalting zeal for the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And now he has called on you and I to go and make disciples, to make devoted followers of Jesus who will love and obey our King. Second question, is today a time of feasting or a time of fasting? Good question, I think, to ask, given Jesus' words here. The time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, we were told, and then the disciples will fast in that day. Now, I think that primarily is speaking to Jesus' crucifixion, right? Taken away, taken by force, violently laid upon, and he was taken away for 3 days, and the disciples were all confused by that. But that lasted for only 3 days, and then Jesus arose victorious. So would fasting be all done then? Well, Jesus isn't directly with us today in some respects, right? Because he's there at the Father's right hand. Those who acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior, even today, there is a proper attitude that reveals not sadness in our hearts, but gladness. Not sorrow, but joy. Because Emmanuel, God with us, as it spelled joy for the believer before, as John talks about it, those who saw him, touched him, looked upon him, how much more would it spell joy after Pentecost? When no longer is it God with us, but God within us. For that's now the reality and the joy of every child of God. The Holy Spirit comes and resides in the believer. That's why Jesus says to us at the end of Matthew 28, I am with you always to the end of the age. He told his disciples it was to their advantage that he go away, so then he could send the Spirit to dwell in them. Fasting is a way to commune with God. Fasting is a way to commune with God in prayer and scripture study. It's certainly a good discipline. Jesus said, right, when you fast, not if you fast. But he did also tell us that when we fast, we're not to be like the hypocrites who only try to draw attention to themselves. The disciples were fasting as an expression of joy, or sorrow at first, until that joy, not as an act of piety at first. But their sorrow did turn into joy when Jesus was raised. And that is a joy that we share in. Jesus is King over all creation. All authority, he says, in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So feasting is likewise an appropriate response for the Christian. And we do this, brothers and sisters, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Feasting upon his body and blood, not literal body and blood, but every time we feast and partake of the Lord's Supper. That feast of the Lord's Supper fills us spiritually more than any great Sunday afternoon feast ever could, or any great Sunday Baptist potluck ever could. We're reminded that feasting is also a most appropriate response because Jesus lives forever. So I want you to then consider, as you and I are going out, considering those who do not know Christ in our lives, consider that theme of a wedding. I can remember, perhaps you remember, inviting somebody to a wedding. I invited Katie, and we were just friends, to a wedding of mutual friends of ours. I had gotten the invitation, so I had invited her to join me. We were friends, but we weren't in a relationship of any kind. And so she had to do some scouting first to make sure other friends were going before agreeing. But she did eventually agree. And as you know, when you go to a wedding, you don't typically put on your crummy clothes, right? You get dressed in nice garments, usually your best suits or your best dresses, ladies, right? You get dressed up for this occasion. It's a joyous occasion, so you get dressed up for this. Well, just consider evangelism from that perspective as a wedding. Inviting others to this wedding of the bridegroom, who is Jesus. And you're inviting them to this wonderful wedding. But there's a problem. And the problem is that the garments that we wear and that we have are stained with sin. And you cannot come to this wedding in garments dressed like that. You have to have white, clean, beautiful garments. But there's only one who can give you those garments, and it is the bridegroom himself. And so you have to come to Christ. You have to turn from your sins and come and trust in Jesus. And then you have a seat at the table. And then wonder of wonders at this wedding. It isn't that you are looking around to find the bride who's going to come in to join the bridegroom that you can celebrate. But friends, you who are seated at the table are the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And we are the ones whom he gave his life for, that we might be pure, holy, blameless. And so we can call upon others as we are reaching them and seeking to reach them with the gospel as an invitation to a wedding, to come to the bridegroom, to trust in the one who is the lover of souls and who is the physician of souls, who can cure them of their sin disease. And he is the only one who can cure them of that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you as those who have a great need. We cannot understand the scriptures apart from your Spirit. We cannot turn in repentance and faith apart from the work of your Spirit, God. So all of us who have indeed come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Lord God, we give you praise and thanks, for we know that's a work of your Spirit. And Father, as we pray for those in our lives, those we work with, live nearby, learn with, or enjoy some shared hobby with, perhaps, God, these ones, names who we've written down, names who we've thought about, Father, this morning. We pray, God, indeed, that you would use us in whatever way you see fit to reach them with the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would point them unto our Savior. The one who is the great physician, who died on a cross to rescue us and save us from our sins, whose sacrifice was sufficient because he was the spotless Lamb of God who never once sinned. And we thank you that our Savior lives forever at your right hand now, forevermore. May we celebrate, may we rejoice, may we glory in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.